Good morning. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 8 and 9, where we're going to continue this morning thinking about the days of Noah. Can you imagine what it would be like to find yourself and your spouse and your three children and their spouses as the only people alive on planet Earth after a worldwide catastrophe? While this is the stuff of futuristic movies or novels, it actually happened to Noah and his wife, their sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. We have been studying the Ark and the Flood in these weeks to coincide with an event that is attracting the attention of the entire world, such as on Friday evening when it closed the NBC Nightly News. That event is the unveiling of the life-size reconstruction of Noah's Ark, which Answers in Genesis has built in Williamstown, Kentucky, set to open this week. We are thinking about the importance and the details of what happened in the days of Noah surrounding the great Genesis flood, its significance, its importance, and its application even to our own time, as Jesus noted that the days before his return would become ever increasingly like the days of Noah. And I believe that we are seeing many elements of this as we have discussed the violence of this time, the depravity unleashed on the world, the demonic influence working through evil men and women. We've seen these things in Genesis 5 and 6, and we've seen the flood year in Genesis 7, and we've gone through this rather quickly and somewhat topically through these chapters. And today we're going to continue to do that, and this will be our final Sunday in the book of Genesis, so we'll have two more weeks in this series from the book of 2 Peter, thinking about the days of Noah and thinking about the ark and the flood. As we have seen, Answers in Genesis has determined in building the ark encounter that they would use a Hebrew long cubit of 20.4 inches, rendering the ark at 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high, bigger than the often accepted standard of an 18-inch cubit, which of course would give you a 450-foot long ark. Answers in Genesis Ark Encounter website states that the ark had the same storage capacity as about 500 standard semi-trailers. A standard livestock trailer holds about 250 sheep, so the ark had the capacity to hold at least 120,000 sheep. And we thought last week about the animals that would have been taken on the ark, how many there would have needed to be, how many different types of animals, and how many animals in total, and how that they would have fit on the ark, and how God perhaps supernaturally cared for them during the flood year on the ark. And we'll think about that again later this morning. But we find as we pick up in chapter 8, verse 13, where we left off, after Noah has sent out a raven, and he has sent out a dove, and then again a dove, and again a dove, which did not return to him anymore. In chapter 8, verse 12, as this flood year is drawing to a close, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, verse 13 says, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Noah saw a brand new world when he looked out of the ark that day. So we thought of the fact, Peter tells us, that the world that then existed perished in the flood. We'll think about that more this morning. This is a brand new world. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, and that, of course, as we compare to chapter 7, verse 11, means the flood lasted a year and 10 days. The earth was dried. Now, that leads to a question, doesn't it? The question is posed on the Answers in Genesis website. Where did all the water go? Let me read you the answer that is given. Simply put, the water from the flood is in the oceans and seas we see today. 3/4 of the Earth's surface is covered with water. As even secular geologists observe, it does appear that the continents were at one time together and not separated by the vast oceans of today. The forces involved in the flood were certainly sufficient to change all of this. Scripture indicates that God formed the ocean basins, raising the land out of the water so that the flood waters returned to a safe place. And it says some theologians believe Psalm 104 may refer to this event. If you would turn there with me, please, just for a moment, we'll look at Psalm 104, which is the great psalm about the flood. And it gives details. Many believe amplify what we find in the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. These would be the pre-flood mountains covered by the flood. And then what happened afterward? Was it millions of years of gradual decline that led to the geological structure we see today? No, it says in verse 7, at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. Then in verse 8, the New King James says they went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys. If you have the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, you will see verse 8 translated also very literally and in a rendering that many creation scientists believe explains what happened after the flood. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. So the changes in the structure of the earth that began with the initial intensity of the flood and the cataclysms breaking forth throughout the world eventually resulted in changes to the whole topography of the earth. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. And so you have now far higher mountains and far deeper valleys and far deeper oceans than the pre-flood world had. Our article here goes on to say some creation scientists believe that this breakup of the continent, the breakup of the one pre-flood continent, was part of the mechanism that ultimately caused the flood. Some have speculated, going back to Genesis now, because of Genesis 10:25. So let's read that verse. This is kind of a verse that some people think is very mysterious or the key to some great scheme of putting some of these issues together. It says that to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And so some have thought that relates to the continents being divided. However, our article says the continental break occurred during, or some believe that the continental break occurred during the time of Peleg. However, this division is mentioned in the context of the Tower of Babel's language division of the whole earth. So the context points to the dividing of the languages and people groups, not the land breaking apart. So here we have just a little bit of information about what may have happened here at the time of the ending of the flood and how Noah, as he comes out of the ark, is going to have literally a whole new world now divided, the land divided into seven continents, which perhaps it was not at all before, much higher mountains, deeper valleys, the vast ocean surface covering the earth with the depths of the oceans going far deeper than they had before. And so here we have now God speaking to Noah as he's coming off the ark. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And God now recommissions the animal kingdom that's coming off the ark. We thought about the animals, of course, at some length last week. One thing that I neglected to say, if we look back at chapter 6, verse 19, we find that of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So you say, surely Noah must have spent half of the 120 years that it may have taken to build the ark setting traps for all these animals and finding them and herding them and trying to bring them into the ark and keep them alive. No, verse 20 explains verse 19. It says, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. God would supernaturally bring the animals to Noah. Noah could never have accomplished that feat. God did what only he could do, and he told Noah to do what he was commanded to do, what he must do, which was to build the ark. Noah had to build the ark, but the animals came to him. And the animals, as I said last week, may have hibernated on the ark during the flood year. That is one possibility. And here we have the commission for the animals then in verse 17 of chapter 8. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And of course, that seems to indicate that by comparison, they would not multiply during the flood year on the ark. And as I said last week, a real hint that they may have hibernated on the ark during the flood. And so Noah went out, verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. You say, what happened to the ark? Well, some people claim they have found it. Dr. John Morris, president of the Institute for Creation Research, risked his life several times looking for it, came back the final time and said, no one will ever find it, and I'm never going back. And it's really very, very doubtful that anyone has ever seen any actual part of Noah's Ark. You say, what happened to it? Well, any number of things could have happened to it. Maybe Noah and his family used it or broke it apart and reused the pieces as they renewed their life on the new earth. We don't know any more about it than that, but God apparently did not allow it to remain so that it could be some kind of relic that people would worship or something of that nature. And so here Noah and his family go out of the ark, and now what happens? Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We talked last week about how this, the clean animals, of course, were taken on not by twos, but by seven or possibly pairs of sevens, 14 each. It's ambiguous which it was. But some of the reason for that is that some of these clean animals would be sacrificed. And God had apparently revealed somehow to Noah the concept of animal sacrifice here long before the law. And that revelation is not recorded in Scripture. That is, the instruction to do this is not recorded for us in Scripture. But just as Abel in Genesis 4:4 brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, somehow God had communicated and revealed to Noah also that he is to make sacrifice and offer burnt offerings on the altar. Now, why would God accept Noah's sacrifice and smell a soothing aroma of these animal sacrifices? Well, in the Old Testament, God prescribes the sacrifice of clean animals. And he does so because animals, remember, and this is a shocking thought the first time you hear it perhaps, but animals are sinless. Now, the animals have been cursed since the fall, but no animal has ever sinned. They are acting in accord with their nature and with the instinct patterns that God has created within them. And they are performing exactly what they have been designed to do. And they are under God's complete control, as we are going to see this morning, as we've talked about earlier in this series. They were vicious and violent before the flood, and that's going to be modified here after the flood. They are cursed, but they are doing exactly in accord with what they have been designed to do. And so since animals are sinless beings, They can therefore be used to represent and picture the sacrifice that God's own perfect Son would offer on the cross. Of course, today we do not perform in any way animal sacrifice during the church age. But in the Old Testament and in the future millennial kingdom, as prophesied in the Old Testament, there is, of course, this element of animal sacrifice. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, now notice this key statement, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And this is talking about, of course, the catastrophe of the worldwide flood, not saying that the curse of the fall has been lifted. That will not occur until the kingdom of Christ comes to earth. But he says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, why? Because men are better now since the flood. Since the flood really taught us our lesson. It really cured us of what had ailed us. Is that why? No. It's not that man has improved. It's that the flood, in one sense, demonstrated that such a judgment, such a catastrophe, such a conditioning, such a punishment for man's sin does not change the heart of man. God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not that man doesn't deserve another flood. If we got what we deserved, we would just have continual universal flood forever, right? It's not that at all. It's that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and the flood would never change the heart of man. God cleansed the world with the flood. He reshaped the world. We're going to see that he's going to modify the curse and provide a more stable environment following the flood, in which first Israel and then the church could serve him without the day-to-day fear of animals, without a long-term fear that another worldwide catastrophe would destroy the earth. And yet the flood did not change the heart of man, as evidenced in the very lives of Noah and his sons at the end of chapter 9 here in Genesis, an account which we will not delve into in this series. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, comments on Noah and the flood in verse 20 and 21, comparing the flood and Christian water baptism. And he says that some were disobedient in the days of Noah, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. The Old King James says saved by water. Was it the water that saved? No, the water brought death. They were saved through the water, just as when we are baptized as believers today, we are taken through the water. The water represents the death and burial of Christ. We are not saved by the water. No one has ever been saved by water, whether the water of baptism or the water of the flood. And Peter says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not, again, the water that saves us, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved just as Noah and his family were, not by the water of baptism, but through it. Saved in the sense of having a good conscience as a believer obeying in water baptism. No water could ever cleanse the human heart, not even a universal flood could scrub clean the depths of depravity that affect and infect every person who has ever been a son of Adam, save one which is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only one, and we'll talk more about him before we close, who does not have an evil, depraved heart from his very youth. God says, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then we have this amazing promise in chapter 8, verse 22. And I can remember when I was very young, memorizing this verse and saying it and thinking about each of the seasons as I said it, as I memorized it and recited it, it's just kind of a sing-song verse. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. Just as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I haven't heard a single person here today saying, well, it's summer right now, but I'm worried that this summer is going to last past the 4th of July all the way on unendingly this year, and we'll never have another harvest or another crop. No one of you has that fear. No even wicked person out in the world has that fear. We all live our lives on the basis of this rhythm that God has built now into the modified world after the flood. He has modified the curse. He has stabilized the world. He has announced to us how he is overseeing, sovereignly superintending his world. And it's in accord with this absolutely regular plan that will continue until the judgments at the end of time. While the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, and they will not cease. You say, well, what about catastrophic, man-made global warming? Aren't we in danger of destroying the planet? Well, I'm not a scientist, I'm not an expert, and it's not my purpose to go deeply into that this morning. I just want to read from you this quote, which I think gives a beautiful summation of the entire issue. Whatever you believe about global warming and man's part in it, and it's a very complicated issue on many different levels, and by the way, it's not going away anywhere. It's going further and further and further into the depths of our culture and into our government in every way. And if you're not aware of those issues, you need to be. And one place that I would point you to is the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. Dr. Calvin Beisner, the founder and national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance, stated this. And again, whatever you believe about global warming, I would challenge you with this statement. He says, the real reason people are so afraid about weather is that they have stopped fearing God. If you will fear God, dear friend, you have nothing to worry about with the weather, whatever happens, whether there's global warming or whether there isn't, whether it's man-made, whatever it is, that really is not anything close to your ultimate concern. If you are here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not need to worry about people destroying the earth. You need to worry about facing the judgment of God, who is holding all things together by the word of his power. And you need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. God is sovereignly holding this world together in his hands until the time for the exact unfolding of his plan. And if you know him, then you know that Scripture does tell us about things that are going to happen to the world in the future, but there's no indication in Scripture that the world is going to be destroyed either by a madman somewhere in the Middle East or by man-made global warming. It's not. In fact, it's not going to be destroyed. It's going to be preserved for God to unfold his plan as directed in Scripture. God is in control of all of these things. He will not again destroy every living thing as he had done. Well, we're running out of time, so let's continue on quickly and think about chapter 9 and the first 17 verses, and we will do this quickly. They're basically in two sections. Before we go through them, let me read to you another quotation from Answers in Genesis. It talks about the effects of the flood. Evidence of Noah's flood can be seen all over the earth, from seabeds to mountaintops. Whether you travel by car, train, or plane, the physical features of the earth's terrain clearly indicate a catastrophic past, from canyons and craters to coal beds and caverns. Some layers of strata extend across continents, revealing the effects of a huge catastrophe. The earth's crust has massive amounts of layered sedimentary rock, sometimes miles deep. These layers of sand, soil, and material, mostly laid down by water, were once soft like mud, but they are now hard stone. Encased in these sedimentary layers are billions of dead things, fossils of plants and animals buried very quickly. The evidence all over the earth is staring everyone in the face. And here is now God's direction for living in this new world. You see, as I said this morning several times, when Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives stepped off the ark, they put their feet down on a completely new world. It's the world in which God would call Abraham and form Israel into a theocracy. It's the world in which Christ would be born and in which he would die, in which he would be raised, so that we could preach the gospel today that you can have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life through trusting in his death for your sin alone, that he paid the price for you so that you could be in heaven with him forever. It's the world from which Christ would ascend back to heaven. It's the world in which Christ would create and build his church. And it's the world to which Christ will return. Although stabilized from the initial intensity of the curse, as we saw earlier in this series, the world was also now removed much further from its originally perfect state. Human lifespan would gradually begin to decrease to a new normal of 70 to 80 years, as described in Psalm 90, verse 10, and some animals better suited for the old world than the new one would even become extinct over time. And what is the direction that is needed for this new world? Well, it's the idea, the concept that man would have now the time and ability and opportunity and the stability to organize under God according to his direction into governments. Governments controlling nations. And God works now to direct men to form government. Government is from God, a gift from God, a direction from God. Of course, it's biblically, it's to be limited and bound under God by those directions. And that's a whole different topic for another day. But here we have the institution of government. Thus, the institution of a new dispensation from innocence to conscience now to government. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We've talked about this verse several times before. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Because of the divine image of God in man, only capital punishment can make restitution for murder, and God now designs that there would be human courts, human governments, human rulers who would decide and inflict capital punishment for murder. That is the basis of human government. And outside of the law for Israel, there is very little that is expanded on that outside of Romans 13, where Paul, speaking of Gentile nations, expands it to include some very basic ideas that government is to focus on that flow out of the central theme of protecting human life in the image of God. And as for you, God says, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And now we close our time in Genesis and looking at the days of Noah historically with the passage from which we get our title for this morning's message, the sign of the covenant. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. Notice, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. This Noahic covenant, very unique in the Old Testament, it is given, made between God and all people and all of creation. And it is given to explain how history will run its course until the very end of time. And God says again, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That, by the way, tells us again, this was not a local flood, because if the flood of Noah was a local flood, then this covenant would have been broken thousands of times since this. But it's speaking about a universal catastrophic flood, an immediate judgment from God. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. It shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. We could look here at several other verses in Scripture. In fact, there are only a couple that describe the rainbow. For sake of time, I won't turn to Ezekiel 1, verse 28, but I will point you very quickly to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, where we see God seated on his throne. And we find in Revelation 4, verse 3, that he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And again, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. It is very ironic that the sign of this great covenant of God, the beautiful rainbow that children have looked at for centuries and been fascinated with, has been taken today to represent the homosexual movement. A movement which is in radical opposition to God and His Word, and represents the very type of behavior that was evident here on the earth in the days of Noah. There is total forgiveness for the sin of homosexuality and the free offer of the gospel for all who are involved in that movement. But I just have to say that God's word is clear that the rainbow is a beautiful symbol of God's infinite grace, mercy, and holiness. Last year, when the Supreme Court decided on the marriage case to overturn all traditional marriage laws in the country, just a little more than a year ago, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, then senior pastor of the Moody Church, preached a sermon and said that when I saw the White House bathed in a rainbow color, I could not stop the tears from coming. He said, did you know that there is another rainbow? The rainbow on the White House cannot usurp the throne and the rainbow of God. God has determined to set the rainbow in the clouds as a glorious symbol of his everlasting covenant, a reminder of his justice and judgment tempered with infinite mercy and love. God, who knew that his own son would be wrongly accused and condemned and killed, instituted capital punishment to give order to this society of this new world underneath his everlasting covenant, functioning with stability, able to function, able to operate in this new world as God is providentially overseeing it for his glory, for our good. What an amazing story this is that gives us the key to understanding really so much of how God has worked and brought us to this point. May he be pleased and praised by our thoughts about it today. Father, we thank you for your blessings and your unimaginable grace that you have shown to us, your mercy, the fact that you have not destroyed us or our country this weekend as we celebrate Independence Day with another flood is just a mark of infinite mercy. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace to us through Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the sign of this everlasting covenant, the rainbow that you have set in the clouds, a reminder of the ultimate rainbow around the throne of God in heaven. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.